About everybody in this church can read that much Greek. And for the 1,000th message, you can expect me to present again the definition of faith that the church has forgotten about. Faith is more than belief. It's a shame that the English language reduced this rich word, pisteo, to put it in English. Pisteo is the Greek word, and it's a verb. When it becomes a noun, it's pistis. And we destroyed it when we translated that word, belief. Belief just involves the mind, and it's even worse destroyed when it is reduced down to a creed. Faith in the New Testament was a rich action word, and it still means that in the modern Greek. It embraces three things: action, based upon belief. There you go. I guess I can at least one has got it till he can preach it ahead of me. Action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. So the mind is involved in the belief part, the emotions are involved in the confidence part, the will is involved. The action. You don't have faith in the New Testament meaning of the word until that whole process is going on. It's not too different from the Old Testament. There are two words in the Old Testament. We translate belief or trust. Both are action words. One is to run to the shelter of a rock or a mother bird's wings. The other is to lean your weight on a staff. And in that act, transfer the support onto that staff. Action words. If we had brought it properly into the English language, we would have coined a word. Too bad the translators didn't make one up to faith. Then those who are practicing faith are faithers, who are faithing. They have an object for their faith, and they have a result of having so acted. Now, if I were teaching faith in the New Testament world, as I've been saying these many years, if I, like Paul, had shown up on Mars Hill to teach the philosophers, like most teachers, I wouldn't have to take a position. I would say, by this definition, everybody has faith. You can't act without faith. When you got up this morning, you didn't think about it, but I'm quite sure that most of you expected your feet to hit the floor when you got out of bed, and the condition some of us are in when we get out of bed, it's good that gravity works. Otherwise, we'd be in trouble. We don't think about it. But gravity is both a theory and a force field that is expressed in mathematics of mass relationships. But we act on the premise the gravity is going to work, and when we get up in the morning, we hang our body on that belief, sustain the confidence, and hardly think about it as we race to that necessary room that some of you are longing for right now when we now that you've been made to think about it, you're going to be tortured for another 10 minutes. Don't anybody dare move. I'll be done in time. See, the kidneys here are set for 1 o'clock, and we're 6 minutes over. Just want them to know ours work too, and we're here, so they're going to suffer with us until I'm done. You don't think about it, but everybody has faith by this definition. You act on something you have confidence in. And you sustain that action because you've come to believe it with sufficient confidence, either verified in experience or because of the source of that belief, you act on it. And I would have told the students on Mars Hill, your only choice in life is the object of your faith. What are you going to hang your body on? You can't exist without faith. You only can choose between the alternative objects that you will believe in sufficiently, have confidence in sufficiently, to hang your body in continuing action. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. The claim of the Christian church, God moved out of the invisible world, struck a tent in human flesh, called Jesus of Nazareth, and He became the living embodiment, incarnate, of God's nature. And at that time, He became the living Word, who would then speak forth the mind of God in words reduced, when done with proper scholarship, reduced down to the written Word. I'm giving it to you year in and year out as the preached Word. And that Word that comes from God, encompassed in this Bible, both the Hebrew and Christian claim, gives us an object of faith. If we believe God said these things, as I do, and I've spent 20 years giving the reasons why, if we believe God said these things, then Hebrews 11 says faith begins on this premise that God spoke and nothing became everything. His Word holds it together, and one day we'll rearrange it again. As the last book of the Bible says, He will create new heaven and new earth. If that premise is true, and I've spent 20 years giving the reasons, but most of the people I'm talking to today live on that premise. If that premise is true, then God's Word is more substantial, more dependable, more enduring, and safer ground to stand on than the worlds and the things we see that were created by that Word. From nothing, He spoke, and everything came. That's the starting point of faith. Therefore, you have a choice in life. You can hang your body on what God's Word says, in spite of circumstances, or you can look at the circumstances that His Word created, His Word holds together, and one day will rearrange, and hang your body on that. Now, in the fullness of time, included the Greek language ruling the world, which is the most precise language ever uttered by man. And you have a constant pattern in the New Testament of God, through inspiration with His prophets and writers, picking a word out of the stream of the Greek language and putting a capital letter on it and making it His. He did that with the word logos. Logos in Greek philosophy was that unknown mediator between an unknown God and us. John seizes it in the gospel, puts a capital letter on it, and Christ becomes that unknown mediator who moved on the stage of history to tell us all we need to know about God. The same was done with this word pistis, faith. Though prior to the New Testament, pisteo, the verb to faith, pistis, the noun faith, had a general meaning. And I would teach, as I said earlier, a crowd of students, I'd say, now for me to choose, you can't live without faith by this definition. You have to choose the object of your faith, and that's the only choice you've got. What are you going to hang your body on? God stuck His hand down into that stream of language, and as He did with logos, He put a capital letter on pistis. Faith, or faithing, with a capital letter versus faith, or faithing, with a small letter. Doesn't mean other kinds of faith activities are wrong. They can be good or they can be bad. Every other activity that you are involved in, where you're hanging your body on something you can believe in and have the confidence enough to act accordingly. Some of you believed in lovers. Where are they now? Most of us have believed a lot of things and hung our bodies on it. No pun intended. Wake up. That's faith in the general sense. It hasn't stopped since the New Testament was written. Every one of us are going to go out of here hanging our body on a variety of things that we believe in and have confidence sufficient to motivate the action. But the New Testament lifted one kind of faithing activity out of the stream and made it separate. That is an action based upon a belief that God's word, having been uttered, God will back it up. Over the steps out front is the theme of this church. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Heaven and earth may pass away, but when God says he'll do something, he's going to do it. Jeremiah said, I'll hasten my word to perform it, quoting God. A heathen on the edge of Israel recognized it. God's not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Into the New Testament world, God intruded and staked a claim. If I would be colloquial, I'd say, I like this word. Now I'm going to lift a certain expression of the word, a particular kind of action, out and make it unique. Any action in the maze of activity, any action we take that is hanging our body on God's word because we have the belief that when God says something, he can be trusted, he'll do it. David Livingstone, the great explorer, says, when something confronted him that defied what he believed God had said, he says, it's the word of a gentleman. In the old English sense, I'm going to rely on it. If you act believing that God, because he said something, you can trust him, and no matter what the circumstances may suggest to deny it, you're going to hang your body on what God said, you're acting in faith. And I have said for 20 years, I came to town looking for that uncommon man that when circumstances confronted you that seemed to dim or cloud or deny a promise that you know God has made, you got a choice to be a hero of faith. You can succumb to the circumstances and you can say, God, I'll believe you when you change the circumstance. Or you can say, forever, O Lord, from beginning to end, thy word is settled in heaven. Everything I see was caused by your word, is undergirded by your word, will be rearranged by your word. So I'm on safer ground to hang on to your word than circumstances. In those early days, how many of you remember? I used the illustration that was popular in those days of a cat hanging there. And they used to have cartoons, and I have the largest collection in the world, of cats in strange positions hanging on to something. And I use that as an illustration of what true Christianity is. Not all this other junk. It's that man or woman that confronts circumstances that deny what God has said. You run your fist up through the fog of that circumstance and you say, God said it. And I'm going to act as though what God said is more real than what I see around me. And if I die in the process, I'll wake up over yonder where his word rules without friction. That's faith. That's faith with a capital letter. And interestingly enough, though that's not the message today, God then says, for those who practice that kind of faith, paradoxically, you don't become a Christian by trying to act like a Christian. You don't become a Christian by getting a list at the local dispensary of Christian perfection. You become a Christian because as you take this stance of faith, God then moves on the scene and gives you all the other stuff. He gives you his life. He comes alongside. He honors his word. And he takes you as you are. And I've said, and I'm going to say it again on the 1,000th message. I've said, send me all the sinners in town. I'm not transplanting saints. I want people that have given up on the institution because of all of its traditions that make void the Word of God. that want to have the freedom to work their faith out, trusting God between themselves and God, without anybody meddling with them. And that's what this congregation is, a society of faithers who have recognized that not only is this the definition of faith separate from all other general acts of little letter faithing, God says for those who faith like that, to give you everything, including eternal life. To those that faith like that, He'll keep His promises. Now, if there's a force called the devil, and I believe in him, ruling in this world, he'll take you over and he won't ask. But faith is a voluntary act. God can create perfection. We can almost do it with a machine. He's got angels that never miss a flap flying around him. God risks sin, which is the misuse of freedom. He risks that because he prized those actions which require freedom, love, and trust. And having given to us and unleashed the potential monster of margins of freedom that let us mess up our lives and lives of others, God prizes what He cannot create, cannot force. He gave us the capacity to freely trust and to freely love. And to those who do it, as I said earlier in the service, He gives all this other stuff that the rest of the church world's trying to imitate. We can't make ourselves like God. God's not after godly imitation. He's after godly fruition. He puts life in us as an act of grace when we trust Him. Most of the church world reminds me of a farmer going out in an apple orchard and grabbing the tree limbs and shaking it and saying, "They're apples! You got a good tree. You got good apples. And the apples don't fall too far from the tree. Good apples." And you can take that on to the apple of his eye. That's better than nuts. I really want you to understand, for this kind of trust, God gives you all this other stuff that the church world is trying to beat into you. Just trust Him. And with that foundation, I give you the message, very brief. Joshua chapter 3. Last Sunday, the message was the Song of Moses, the retiring leader who had led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, led them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and he was about to die. And he gave them a message, "Thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God has led thee." The look back. That was last Sunday's message. Today, Joshua 3, verse 4. Joshua is the new leader. He's taken Moses' place. And they are now, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they're standing on the Jordan side, not the Israel side. Jordan, as we now name the countries, the eastern side of the River Jordan, looking across at Jericho with its high walls and fortifications and the towering cliffs right behind it, one of the oldest cities in the world. And Jordan River's at flood stage. Now, through the wilderness, believe it or don't believe it, I don't have any trouble believing it because I've settled the issue of the resurrection. And Jesus' quotations of these passages puts enough authority on them for me. So I believe that God parted that Red Sea. I'm glad I serve a God able to do those kind of things. I believe that He brought the water gushing out of the flinty rock. That every day, they didn't know what to call it. The word manna to you Bible students means, what is it? They went out in the morning, and there on the ground was a little white cake called manna. And every day for 40 years, God miraculously supplied them in the wilderness. It's enough to make spoiled brats out of them. When they moved, there was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that led them through the terrible wilderness. And Moses, their leader, had demonstrated his power. Now, all of a sudden, that's all gone. Moses is gone. The pillar of cloud, gone. The fire to lead them by night, gone. They're now at the promised land. The manna is not going to fall anymore. God announced that. They're going to have to bring forth food from the ground. 40 or really 37 years earlier, they had stood a little distance south and west at a place called Kadesh Barnea and had entrance 37 years earlier into the promised land. But the spies brought back a report there were giants in the land. And when they heard about the giants, even though it was a land flowing with milk and honey, they got scared. And they didn't have the faith to believe God was bigger than the giants, except for two of them, Caleb and Joshua. So God said, I've had it with you. I parted the Red Sea. I sweetened the waters at Marah. I brought water out of a flinty rock at Rephidim. I led you with the pillar and the fire. I gave you manna every day. Tired of you. Just tired as I can be of your doubting. And Hebrews records it that God got mad at it. Said, because you haven't trusted me, and you put me on trial. Now listen to this. Some of you have heard it for 20 years. They put God on trial. No matter how much he did to prove that he was faithful to his word, every time circumstance seemed to deny it, they'd say, okay, prove yourself, God. Put him on the defensive. He said, you ain't got it, kids. You're on trial. Not me. And you failed. So I'm killing all of you. If you don't like this kind of God, man, it ain't going to change much. He is what he is. Better get on his side instead of philosophizing about it. He said, I've had it with you. Your arrogant, presumptive way putting me on trial, I'm going to kill all of you over 20 years of age and bring the next generation in. The only two he let live was Caleb and Joshua. Now this generation led through the wilderness, 20 and under. Now they're in their, well into their 50s and 60s. And they stand not with open space to go into the promised land, but Jordan River at flood stage. No manna, no cloud, no fire, no Moses. No easy pathway, flooding river, towering city, blocking the way on the other side. No wonder then the Lord spoke to him and said, ye have not passed this way heretofore. These people had been coddled by God, led with all the crutches. Now they're on their own. By comparison, they're really not. But now they're going to have some faith. You have not passed this way hitherto. Now I tell the story because I'm quite sure whatever shocking change has occurred to you or to me is not as drastic as what these poor Israelites were facing with all the support system withdrawn, it seems. The cloud, the pillar, the manna, Moses, and they're looking at a worse situation than their parents did 37 years earlier. And they're told they're going to cross Jordan and take Jericho and march right on into the land. And then they're told to do certain things because ye have not passed this way hitherto or heretofore. That's the theme I want to leave with us. And God help me to get past words into where you sit after this long service and let you tune in to the heart of this message as I give it to you now. I don't care how strong you are, how happy you are, and most of you aren't, because every person sitting here today is facing an uncertain future. That's very certain. Some of you may be paunching at the bit, as they say in the West, anxious to get out of here, because things are happening so good to you, you just want to go taste and see. How many of you, if you've looked back, know how quickly the rug can be pulled out? If there's anything certain about today, is we're in the same position as these Israelites. There's that about the future. No matter how tracked you may be, no matter how fixed our course may have become, how routine our activities, you haven't traveled this way heretofore. Tomorrow brings uncertainty. None of us know what might hit us this week, for good or for bad. You wouldn't be the leaders you are if you didn't have plans for the city. You name some terrible things that have happened. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? Some of you are probably sitting here hiding problems in the domestic frame. Some are sitting here with heart on the verge of breaking. Some are sitting here terrorized with some problems looming on the horizon. Some of you just want to go away and hide. And some of you, as I've said, are overeager because you think that the way things are going with a rosy glow right now is a guarantee the rosy glow will always be there. Some of you are sitting in messes of your own creation. Some of you are innocent victims of a circumstance you had no control over. And you haven't traveled this way heretofore. Uncertainty. Now there is that which is good about the uncertain. The new is always a challenge. And the eagerness to face and see things we haven't seen is a healthy attitude. But there's also the fear. We don't know what might happen, and do we have the resources to face it? I can tell you, if I preached this message last year on this very same date time, I didn't know what was ahead. This Sunday can preach it more like those that are standing in a place where things have been going so good. I'm almost afraid to wake up in the morning for fear it's all going to go away. Last year this time, things were so bad, I didn't want to wake up the next day because there wasn't any way God could figure out a way through what I saw as my problems. But I preached the same message, not from the same text, but the same message is going to come out of this text. So what do we do about that uncertainty? That's the message. Well, you find some certain things. What's certain about our uncertain future? That's the message. One is the past. Last Sunday's message is certain. In the uncertainty of tomorrow, I can pause long enough to remember last Sunday's message, where I ask myself and you to remember all the way the Lord thy God has led thee. He led me. Why are you here today? There's some of you here today, God himself could have materialized, or an angel come down and told you he was going to be in church today, a year from now. You would say, you crazy? Why are you here? Oh, I'm just a smart kid. I just figured it out. I wish I was on the street. I'd give a word to describe what I think of that. There are no accidents. To those over this past year that have whispered a prayer somewhere, sometime, God help me. He listens. As I said earlier, the devil is not going to wait for you to ask him to mess up with you and to interfere with your life. The prince of the power of the air, evil personage, evil force, call it what you will, you know what I call it. Evil, invisible personage, Satan and his minions. They don't ask. If you give him a chance, you open a door, they'll move in. But God's Word says you acknowledge him. You look up. Faith is an action. With the heart man believeth, that's the belief part, with the mouth proclamation is made, that old verse of Scripture. Somewhere, sometime, you must acknowledge God. And the hound of heaven made it possible. As I said last Sunday, prevenient grace, doctrinal jaw-breaking word, but it's one of the oldest doctrines of the church. The initiative starts with God. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. There are no accidents in that turn on to God. God finds you somewhere by some means and he turns a light on. And you either have the responsive capacity or you don't. Those of you listening today, why are you listening? Why don't you turn it off? Get off this radio station. Go to another television channel. And hey, I'll bet you not a one has done it. Because it's no accident. Some casual contact, some insignificant event, or some big event turns your hearing aid on. And you're listening to a message of faith. The poet, I repeat, calls that the hound of heaven. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. God, somehow or other, in his time, finds us, tweaks the heartstrings, and opens you to his message. That's why I don't try to convert anybody. That's why I never have altar calls. I learned from Dr. Tozier years ago, if the Holy Spirit isn't working on your arousements, I can't do it. He creates the moment of truth. But the certainty of tomorrow's uncertainty is you're here listening today to a message of faith. That's no accident. Remember all the way the Lord thy God has led thee. I started with the casual ones that need to understand you're not accidentally in tune to God and his leading today. There are others of you that know you've been following God. And how many of you are like me? Last year you didn't think you'd make it to this year. Give me a hand. What the hell are you doing here? How many thought things were happening this past year that would kill you? Let me see your hand. Why are you alive? Thanks be to God. In spite of me, he has led me this past year. And I can look back and see that he has kept his hand on me in spite of myself. What has God done for you the past year? Mindless, sightless, self-willed, impetuous, going your own way. He somehow managed to steer you along and bring you to this moment. That means, if you remember all the way the Lord thy God led thee, probably he's going to do it this year if you keep acknowledging him. He's not going to do it if you don't ask him. Acknowledge him in all thy way. He will direct thy path. Some preachers create a phobia in minds of people about how do I stay in God's will. Let me tell you something. If you want to be in God's will, doing what he wants, it's harder to get out of his will than it is to be in it. He leads. The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me. Jesus said, you have not because you ask not. But if you ask Him and you trust Him, and if you did that this past year, and you're here, then let that certainty of His leading give you confidence He will keep leading you. Certainty of your past. What's the second one? Present. What is certain today is the present. And the present is simply encompassed with. That's why I taught so long and hard on the resurrection these last few weeks. Once you know that Christianity is based on that solid fact, then there's no mystery in believing His promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I told you repeatedly after 3.5 years studying the resurrection when I closed the last book and said, now what do I do? I then start acting as though He's with me. Another audience moves on the scene. I frankly don't care what other people think as much as I play to this audience. I'm not a Christian because I want other Christians to think I'm a Christian. I want, ultimately, this other audience to be pleased with what I do. And I'm glad I've had the mind and the opportunity to find out He's not in tune with most of the traditions. He's not running around condemning me the way the traditional Christians do. He died for me. He took my sins in His own body. He poured out His life and rose to take my hand and walk alongside. I have another audience with me. The one thing I do know about the uncertain future is I certainly have someone with me to face it. What's the third and final one? For the future, I have His promises. 20 years of them I've been laying them down. Psalm 37. Roll off your burden onto Him, and He goes to work on it. And He goes to work with knowledge. And He goes to work ordering my path. And underneath of the everlasting arms to pick me up if I stumble. I know. 20 years of preaching. Blessed is the man whose strength is in Thee. Not the things around me, but this one that's with me. Blessed is the man whose strength is in Thee, who passing through the valley of Baca, weeping, passing through the valley of weeping, I can go through because my strength is in the knowledge He is with me. I give an illustration in one of the messages I preach every year. I'm going to try it real fast. That song of Asher, also in Moses' song. The eternal God is thy refuge. I know I have this promise concerning tomorrow. Whatever tomorrow may bring. The Hebrew is very pictorial. The word eternal, the eternal God, is my refuge. Literally translates, too colorful to really tell you, but close, the God of the forefront. The God of the forefront is my refuge. Who gets there first? I'm going to use this illustration again, as I do every year, and hope you can get it quickly. Time, we've learned from Einstein, is relative. It's relative to us. But we operate in that frame. And my message today is talking about the future. For us, the future is in front of us, right? The future is yet to come, right? That's why we're worried about it. It's uncertain because it's up front. And my history, it's behind me. It already went by, right? That's my view as I'm in this parade. What's up front still scares me. What's behind, I went through it. Now be God, because time is relative. Go down on Colorado Boulevard. No, go on Orange Grove. We got the parade on New Year's Day. I'm God, in my helicopter, looking at time. Everything's backwards. The guy down here in the parade, you and me, what's up front is yet to come. But to God in the helicopter, looking down. What's up front already went by. Right? I'm here wondering, is my big monster full of flowers going to be able to make the bend and under those wires on Orange Grove on to Colorado? I'm back here worrying. Down here in my little treadmill pushing my little monster along. But to God, time's relative. Time is like a parade. What's up front has already gone by. And what's behind is yet to come. Come on now, you're with me? You don't get the mindset, then I'm not going to be able to make the application. View things as God views it. What's up front and scary, he see it already gone by. What's behind that I'm confident about, he sees is yet to come. Just the reverse view. And what this verse is saying is that the God of the forefront who got up there and it's already gone by is our refuge. He's going to be on the corner when I get there. Now, if the past tells me anything, God has led me in spite of myself because I do trust Him. Even my enemies, they may criticize a lot of things about me, but I've never even heard an enemy say Gene Scott doesn't have faith and trust God. Because He has led me this far and managed somehow to keep me on my feet in spite of myself, I have this certainty. That's His pattern. If I keep trusting Him, He's going to do it this year. I have the present certainty He's with me, and I have the future certainty He's on the corner before I get there. And in that frame, I say to this congregation and to myself in the coming year, whatever your circumstance, you've not traveled this way heretofore. You hang your body on His promises. He's going to be on the corner before you get there. And you acknowledge Him in all your ways. As Moffat translates, He'll clear the road for you. He really will. And 20 years and 1,000 messages, I don't have to stand red-faced and say, I told you wrong. Every one of you today that have been following this pattern, know that what I tell you is true. Heretofore the Lord hath led us. He's with us today. And hereafter He will continue to lead if we trust Him. Now that's my message, number 1,000.